Of Acts, we'll turn to Acts chapter number 19 this morning. Acts chapter number 19. We are back in our series in Acts. It's been quite a long time. We took a break from the book of Acts during the Christmas season as we focused on Christ the King. And I'm just excited to be back in the book of Acts. We started off thinking about the idea that the disciples, these new early followers of Christ, had found new life in Christ. And so as we've gone through the book of Acts, really the theme that we've emphasized is as we look at the early church and as we look at these new believers and as they discovered what it meant to be Christians, we find the very same thing. And so we focused on a number of things, but today our first message back in the book of Acts really coincides with the theme of the John and Romans really well, as we're going to emphasize the greatness of God's Word this morning. The greatness of God's Word. And that is taken from one verse here in Acts chapter 19. We're going to look at several, but I want us to begin at the end. The very last verse that we'll look at today is also where I want to start. And that is in Acts chapter 19, verse number 20. If you have your Bible, Acts 19:20, we'll read that out loud together. If you don't have your Bible, it's printed on the front page of your handout, that verse. I'd like to read out loud together Acts 19 and verse number 20. And begin. Ready? So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I ask that you'd help us today as we look at the scripture. Lord, I need your help. And we as a church need your help to listen. Lord, we need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to illuminate the Scripture to us, to teach us. We need your presence. We need your guidance. So I pray that I'd only say what you'd have be said today, and I pray that we would listen and we would come away changed from what we hear and what we study. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So the account that we're going to look at that leads up to this great statement, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed, all of the events that lead up to this are found really in verses 8 through verse number 20 here in Acts chapter 19. What we're going to see today happens in the city of Ephesus. Now, there's a lot that takes place in Ephesus. We are, by the time you get to Acts chapter 19, we are on Paul's third missionary journey. And he had been through the city of Ephesus back on his second journey, but he was only there briefly. And he told them, he said, I will come back. I will come back. So one of the first places he visits on his third journey is this city of Ephesus. Now, kind of a tragic city. In the day of that we're reading this story, in this time, in this place, the city of Ephesus was one of the greatest cities in what is now modern-day Turkey. So if you think of modern-day Turkey, at the time it was referred to as Asia. So whenever you see, and today even on the map you could think of it as Asia Minor. So whenever you see Asia in your New Testament, you think that's really, it's not talking about the Far East, it's talking about this region of Turkey. Now Ephesus would have been one of the key cities. In Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the world. And that, in the book of Acts, here is known as the Temple of Diana. Now, it's more commonly known as the Temple of Artemis. And Artemis would be the Greek name for the same Roman false goddess, Diana. And next week, we'll probably get a glimpse at that temple and all of its magnificence because something significant happens there. But we're not there yet. But nonetheless, this is located on the coast of Turkey. It's one of the greatest cities in Asia Minor at the time. And so this will be a key city, and there'll be a whole book written to the Ephesians. The book of Ephesians would be written to this church here. So I want you to look. We'll read a few verses starting in verse number 8. So travel back a few verses to verse number 8, and let's read together. It says that he went into the synagogue, and now this would be the synagogue in Ephesus. So again, a synagogue is the Jewish meeting place. So there are Jewish followers of the scriptures in Ephesus, and so Paul begins in the synagogue. It says he went in the synagogue and spake boldly. How many of you believe that's how the word of God should be delivered? Boldly. And that's what Paul did. He wasn't ashamed, and he would say in the book of Romans, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." And he speaks boldly. Now notice how long he speaks for. For the space of 3 months. So he's got a 3-month ministry in the synagogue, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when diverse, that means when different sorts of people were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude. You want to notice that those words there where it says, spake evil of that way. This was a common reference to the early church. They were referred to as the way or that way. Perhaps from Jesus' statement where he said, I am the way. But to the Jewish people, this was a strange sect of Judaism where they followed Jesus as the Messiah and they referred to it as the way. And now they have a problem with the way. And these Jewish leaders in Ephesus, they don't want anything to do with the way. They spake evil of the way before the multitude. It says that he, that's Paul, departed from them and separated the disciples, but his ministry doesn't stop. He just changes venues. He leaves the synagogue, and now he disputes daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years. So we first see a 3-month teaching ministry, and now we see a 2-year teaching ministry. So that all they which dwelt in Asia, all they which dwelt in Asia, heard what? Look at it. I'm in verse number, the middle of verse number 10. All they which dwelt in Asia heard what? The word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Just by way of introduction, notice what was the emphasis, what was the focus of the ministry of Paul? What was his goal when he went into that city? Was his goal to primarily to help sick people? Well, no. Was his goal primarily to enact social justice and bring reform or feed the poor or do any other, well, would generally be considered good-natured things? Was that his focus? No. His focus was what? It was, yeah, the straightforward, unashamed, bold proclaiming of the Word of God. How many of you realize this morning that the number one priority of the ministry of the local church is the teaching and preaching of the Word of God? I'd encourage you, if you ever leave this place and you have to move somewhere else and find a church, you should always find a church that has a high and exalted view of the Scriptures. Where you should always find a Bible church, a church that emphasizes the Bible, the Word of God, because that is what the Lord Jesus called us to do, to emphasize, to make a big deal about the Bible, to make a big deal about His Word. And so just a few thoughts I'd like to give us to introduce that each and every one of us, did you realize this morning we talk a lot about our relationship with Christ, and aren't you glad that God calls us into a relationship with Him? That our Christianity is not a dead religion, our Christianity is not a set of rules and regulations, but our Christianity is a personal, vibrant walk with the person of Jesus Christ. But we realize this morning, that you and I, we don't just have a relationship with Jesus, but we have a relationship with His Word. How is your relationship with the Word of God this morning? If I ask you a question, how is your relationship with Jesus? How is your walk with Jesus? You might say one thing, but then if we narrowed it down and I asked you the question, well, how about your relationship with the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ? How's your relationship with the Bible? Well, think about this. Romans 10:17, the Bible says this, and many of you know this verse, you could quote it. So then faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by what? So in other words, if you and I as people, and these are foundational truths to Christianity, you and I, we were created for this relationship with God through Christ Jesus. That is what we were created for. But the only way, the one and only way that we can be brought into that relationship with Christ, the only way is through the hearing and the faith in the Word of God. It's the Word of God that brings us into faith with Christ. But then also, I'm going to grow The only way I'm going to grow in my relationship with Christ is through the Word of God. My relationship with the Lord and your relationship with the Lord will never be any stronger, will never be any deeper than our relationship to His Word. What place does the Bible have in your life? Because a Christ-centered life must be a Bible-centered life. And in this passage, we are pulled time and time and again to focus our attention over and over again on the greatness of the Word of God. So let's look at it. First of all, if you want to turn over and follow along on your notes, first of all, one of the key points of the greatness of the Word of God is that the Word works in our hearts. The Word of God works in our hearts. I put a passage on here, James chapter 1, verse number 21, where we are encouraged to receive with meekness the engrafted Word which is able to save your souls. Do you know what that word engrafted means? It's very similar to, it's like an agricultural word where you take a branch. And I know Charlie's done some of this. If you ever get to visit the Najimi's house, you'll see he's got, six apple trees out in the front of the house. And those trees that he personally took shoots from other branches of other trees, and he grafted together the branches to form a very interesting and varieties of apples on that tree. So it's an amazing science that we have that we can do that. People have been doing it for millennia. But what happens when that grafting takes place? When there's a grafting that takes place, it takes two separate branches and it unites them. It makes them one so that the energy that feeds the same energy, the same root structure feeds those plants. They become one and the same. Well, the Bible tells us as Christians, we are to have such a relationship with the Word of God that the Word of God becomes engrafted to us. That it becomes a part of us. That it affects us deeply in our hearts. That these are not dry, dusty, ancient words that we blow the dust off and say, oh, I wonder if I can find some life hacks in here. I wonder if I can find some little tricks that'll make my family a little better. I wonder if I can take a little bit of Bible truth and sprinkle it on my finances and make them a little bit better. Do you think people treat the Word of God sometimes like that? They certainly do. But for the true believer, the Word of God becomes a living and breathing part of us in a spiritual sense. We receive with meekness the engrafted Word. And it's the Word of God that works on our hearts. We see that in this passage. And a couple of things I want you to notice as the Word of God began to work on the hearts of the Ephesians. Look what's taking place in verse number 8. It's happening in the synagogue. There's some key words in verse number 8. As the Word of God comes in, one of the key ideas here is there's some disputing that goes on. Do you see that? There's a dispute where Paul comes and says, this is what the Word of God says. And the people say, well, I don't know if I like that very much. Do you ever find yourself in that position? Where somebody says, hey, this is what the Word of God says. Well, I don't know if I like that very much. But Paul would stick with it and he'd dispute with them about the Word of God and he would teach it to them. And so there's disputing and then persuading. And now, particularly here, he's talking with the Jews about the kingdom of God. And for those of you that are Bible scholars and you like to study these things, the kingdom of God, the Jews would have had a very different idea about what the kingdom of God was. They're looking for a conqueror and a king. And Paul is teaching them, no, Christ is your Messiah. This is what the kingdom of God is about. And it takes time for the Word of God to work on their hearts. Did you remember what I pointed out as we read the verses? How long did he spend doing this in the synagogue? 3 months. And then how long did he spend doing this in the school of Tyrannus? Yeah. You put it all together, it's about a 2 to 3 year preaching ministry. You know what? Sometimes Christians, we have to be confident that we have to be patient in the work of God's Word. You know, especially there are some countries where our missionaries go, like Bob DeWitt and the Davises in Myanmar right now. I mean, and they're not the only ones. I've read of other missionaries from even other groups, not even just Baptist missionaries, but other gospel preaching missionaries. They're going to places like Myanmar, and it's like you hold out gospel literature and you don't have enough to give to all the people that are coming. and that you hold an evangelistic meeting and preach the gospel, and hundreds of people come and receive Christ as their Savior. I'm thankful for the times the Word of God works like that, aren't you? But there are other places where it's a slow work. And we have laborers like Paul, and they're doing a lot of disputing and reasoning and persuading and giving the Word of God to people and working with them. Paul was willing to do that. You and I, we can look back at in our lives to how patient God was with us. Aren't you thankful? And then also those around us, don't stop. Don't grow impatient. Don't give up in your giving the Word to somebody or helping someone understand the gospel. Don't give up. Paul was dedicated here to a 3-year teaching ministry in this city. It was significant. So a few things I jotted down, that was one of them, but also that as the Word works in our hearts, it is according to God's timing. God has His purpose. God has His plan. In fact, look at Isaiah 55 on your handout. Isaiah 55, verse 11. God gives us this assurance, and this is particularly in reference to the prophecy that was given, but it's a principle I believe applies to all of the Word of God. Isaiah 55, 11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. If we're persistent in proclaiming, if we're faithful in teaching, listen, many of us have young children, and we're patiently giving them the Scriptures and trusting the Holy Spirit of God to work in their heart. Let's not stop. Let's be faithful. But now, very importantly, we notice how the Word of God works on their hearts. There were two reactions in Ephesus, starting in the synagogue. It says in verse number 9, when divers were, what's the word? I encourage you to follow along with me today. If you're like me, it's been a long week with sick kids at home and busyness, so but I'm going to ask you to just give it the full attention this morning. Look at verse number 9. What was the, and I'll just ask you, what reaction or what effect did the work of God have in the hearts of this first group in verse number 9? Yeah. It hardened hearts. Now that's not the desired effect, correct? That's not what we're praying for. That's not what we're hoping for. That's not even the desire of the Lord. But the truth is, as God's word goes out, sometimes it has the effect of hardening the heart. You say, well, how does that happen? That happens when a person hears the word of God, is convicted by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that something amazing about the supernatural ministry of the word of God? When the word of God is given, it's not just a preacher talking, it's the Holy Spirit giving the words. I'm not saying my words, but I'm saying that as the Word of God is given, the Holy Spirit takes the words of God and speaks to hearts. But every person has a choice at that moment, as the Holy Spirit speaks to the heart, to say yes or to say no. Now, this happens in the lives of unbelievers. And if you're here and you've never received the gospel, be careful. Be careful. Because the more you resist the gospel of Jesus Christ, the harder your heart can become. But it's also possible for Christians to resist the work of God's word. The apostle would warn, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't harden your hearts, he would say. Don't allow your conscience to become seared. Do you know how your heart becomes hard? Your heart becomes hard when you're involved in something in your life. The Word of God shows you this is not a lifestyle a Christian should be a part of. At that moment, you have the choice. You can respond like Amy's song, all to Jesus, I surrender. Or you can say, you know what? I have liberty in Christ. I can do this. I'll be okay. After all, I'm saved. That's all taken care of. God's not really concerned too much about this. I'm just going to do it anyway. As soon as those kinds of attitudes come in, the hardening of the heart begins. So sometimes, but listen, that doesn't mean God's word is not working. God's word is working. Sometimes it hardens. But it works on our hearts. But then sometimes it softens hearts. And praise the Lord for that. It says here in the end of verse 9. So we saw at the beginning the people were hardened, they believed not, they speak evil. So the second half of the verse, Paul, he departed from them. See that? He departed from them and separated the disciples. He separated the disciples. Are you catching that? So in other words, there were a group of people that believed the gospel. They received the word. The word of God had softened their hearts. And so he spends these 3 months trying to work and trying to teach these people in the synagogue. There's a hard group and there's a soft group. So what does he do? What does he do with the group whose hearts are tender to the word of God? What does he do? He takes them and he separates them. When he does that, he creates a church. He creates a church. A true New Testament church is a called out gathering of people who have received the word of God, who have received salvation in Christ. He separates them out and the church begins. Now he wanted, in some of these cities, the whole synagogue could get turned into a church. That was awesome. But in this city, some people's hearts were hard. That whole synagogue wouldn't become a church, so he pulls them out and they start to meet daily in the school of Tyrannus. And that brings us to the second point. The word of God, the word is worth our attention. And for these new believers, they wanted to give the word of God their attention. And so what happens, and we read it already, that Paul begins to meet with them in this school. Like, what would this have been like? This is probably just some hall, probably near the marketplace, and it was owned or ran by a guy named Tyrannus. And it was like a lecture hall. And you could reserve it, apparently. I don't know if you had to pay for it or rent it or what. But most likely, as I read about this, most likely it would have been available in the middle part of the day. And in the culture of the day, people would stop from their work in the middle of the day. They would have their midday meal. They would often take a siesta of sorts, a little bit of a respite in the middle of the day before they would return to their work. And so each and every day, as the day went to that little bit of downtime right in the middle, Paul would gather a group of people who were willing to listen. And for 2 years, he would take that time and they would give their attention to the teaching of the Word of God. It was given the attention that it deserved. That's why it's so important that we follow the same practice today, that as we gather, we give the Word of God our attention. Sometimes it's difficult to do that. Wouldn't you agree with me? All right? Sometimes you're like, look, Ethan, just be glad I showed up this morning. If you knew what it was like just getting out the door of my house, just be glad. And I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're here. But, you know, I'm always reminded of what it says in Proverbs 2. He reminds his young son in Proverbs 2 to incline his ear. To incline his ear to understanding. To listen. I used to do this a lot when I would teach the kids or the teens, and it'd be like, hey guys, do you know what it means to incline? They'd be like, no, I don't know what that means, don't know. I said, all right, well, what does it mean to recline? All right? And it's like, okay, everybody, go ahead and do the recline. So to incline is the opposite. You do that with a group of kids, they get it. They figure it out. All of a sudden, they're up. They're listening. I just ask you, did you come this morning prepared to give attention to the Word of God? To give it the attention that it deserves? And then, do you give it the attention it deserves in your life? Through the application. Through the living of it. It was important to the church to gather to hear the Word of God. But then also, it's in 1 Timothy 4:13. I put this reference on your handout. This is an important verse. Paul would write to Timothy, "Till I come." Timothy's job was to stay behind and pastor the church. And Paul would say, "Timothy, till I come, give," what's it say? "Attendance." In other words, pay attention to reading to exhortation, to doctrine. You say, what does that mean? Timothy, read books, you know, give attention. No. In the context of the passage, understanding as he's leading the church, he says, what are the most important things for the church to do? How should you as a church, what should you be giving attention to? One of those was the public reading of the Scriptures. Give attendance to reading. And then, as you read the Scriptures, then someone is supposed to give an exhortation. That's to expound the Scriptures, and then someone is supposed to take thorough, careful time to doctrine, which means teaching, so that each of us are grounded in the truth. You see, we ought to remember that the church is always a group that is called out of the world. Now, while we are very eager to invite unbelievers to experience, we're very eager to invite unbelievers to hear the gospel in our church. We're very eager to have unbelievers among us. We must never forget that the purpose of coming out from the world is to give proper time and attention to the believers being strengthened in the Word of God. And that's why it's so important that our church services don't just become, as so many churches today have done, it's very important that our church services don't just become a time to entertain people or excite people just to kind of have some kind of hook to draw them for the gospel. But that as we do invite people, they see believers who love the Word of God, who study the Word of God, and who hunger and desire for God's Word to change their lives. The Word is worth our attention. It wasn't just worth the attention of the church, but could you also notice here that it was worth the attention of the teachers? That Paul would take careful time. He spent all these years. Now, there's something you wouldn't know. There's something you would not know from this passage of Scripture unless you read all of the book of Acts and other references. And you can find this later on when he talks about these years. Later on in Acts chapter 20, Paul is going to talk about the early days in Ephesus. And you know what he says in Acts chapter 20? He says in verse number 34 of Acts 20, you can go ahead and turn there, it's really quick. This is when he says his goodbye to the church in Ephesus. You can see Paul standing before these people he spent years with, people that he loves. He stands there and he says, yea, ye yourselves know that these hands, what's he doing? These hands, he says, these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. What does he mean? What does he mean? He means that while he was there, these 3 years of teaching, he worked with his hands. And not only did Paul, this is amazing, he's there as a missionary. He's there to preach the gospel, but he has needs that have to be met. So how does he meet his needs? What's he do? He works, probably made tents. We know he did that in Corinth. But he works with his hands, but not only does he meet his own needs with his hands, but what else does he do? He helps other people around him. He gives to them. He didn't do that all the time, but in different cities where it was necessary, he realized that the Word of God was so worth it, the ministry was so worth it, he said, I am going to work with my hands. So he'd get up early in the morning. He'd get to work. Let's say he was doing tent making in that city because we know he made tents. He gets up in the morning. He puts some tents together. I don't know what that looks like. I've never done it before. He starts putting some tents together in the morning. Middle of the day, he takes a break. But when everybody else is kicking back and relaxing, what's he do? He gets his scrolls, or he goes to the synagogue and gets the scrolls of the Old Testament. He goes get the scrolls, puts them under his arm, and he marches down to the school of Tyrannus. And he lays them out on the table there, and people gather in the middle of their day. He gives them the Word of God. He rolls his scrolls back up. He goes back, and he gets building some more tents. Why? Because he's such a great guy, and Paul is our hero. Well, I hope he is your hero. He's one of my heroes. But that's not why. It's because he knew that the Word of God was worthy of it. It was worthy of his attention as a hearer, as a teacher, and it was worthy of their attention as hearers. I think it's fair for you to expect me or my dad, whoever comes, I think it's fair for you to expect us to give you something fresh from the Word of God every time you come. Don't you believe that? I think it's fair for you to expect the preachers and the teachers to give something valuable from the Word of God. Is that fair? I think it's fair for us to expect you to show up and give attention to it. You think that's fair? And that's not a rebuke, it's just a reminder. It's a reminder. Because it's not about us. It's not about how many people showed up in church or what took place here or there. It's about, we are about the Word of God changing our hearts. It's worth our attention. And then thirdly this morning, so it works in our hearts, it's worth our attention. And now the Word supplies our power. Some really cool things happen in verse 11. And I closed my Bible, so now I got to find my place back again. We're in Acts chapter 19, right? Verse 11. Now, notice there's a supernatural, powerful part of Paul's ministry. So in verse, I guess we'll go back up to verse 10. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now that right there, we could pause there. This teaching in Tyrannus Hall there was so significant that somehow from this little coastal city in Asia, all of the surrounding cities heard about it. We don't know exactly how it happened. If it followed the pattern of the rest of the New Testament, people just got so excited about the Word of God that they had to go other places telling people about it. So the Word of God spreads throughout all Asia, and now it's tested. There's always going to be a test of the Word of God in your life. Have you found that to be true? That God's Word will always be tested. I'm careful to always remind us of this. We are coming off of just a fantastic missions conference, coming into a new year. Just our church it seems to be God is blessing and the Lord's work is being done, and it's exciting. But any decision you make to obey the Word of God will be tested. Opposition will come up against it. It's going to happen. And that's what happens right here. But praise be to God, the Word of God has the victory and the power against the opposition. So here's what happens, and kind of a long story, so we'll read it and then talk a bit about it. So it says here that, verse 11, God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. Well, that sounds interesting. So that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. We could have used some of those handkerchiefs this morning with all the sick people around, right? I mean, this is what would happen. People were sick, and first, you know, Paul maybe heals somebody, but then there's just so much going on that all of a sudden, all right, just start passing out these handkerchiefs. And so people are taking handkerchiefs from the Apostle Paul, and they're going home to their sick grandma or their sick little kid, and they're bringing it there, and they're praying, and the people are being healed. Now, some of our charismatic friends think that they're supposed to try to do this all over again a lot. Well, I just want to let you know, one of the reasons that it's written down here is because it was so supernatural and impressive, they thought they'd better write it down, not because it happened every day. There's a couple of things that are really important here about why this is taking place. We're talking about the greatness of the Word of God. What did we say we noticed? What was the focus of Paul's ministry? As it began, what was the focus of his ministry? Did he come to the city and start healing people right away? Was that his purpose? What did he come to give? The Word of God. He comes to give the Word of God. He comes to teach. Well, somebody just might say, well, Paul, who do you think you are? In fact, God would use Paul to write, more than anyone else, a significant portion of our New Testament. So in other words, a chunk, let's just say it's this much, a chunk of the Bible you hold in your hand, which is the Word of God, was given to us through what man? It's the Word of God given through Paul. We'd better know that Paul was a true apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, shouldn't we? So like everything else in the book of Acts, there are signs given to say this is the very Word of God. And just like you could cross-reference it in Acts chapter 5, as Peter began in the early church, he did many miracles. And so the apostolic authority of Peter is now echoed by the apostle Paul. And so we see that Paul performs these miracles. Paul does these great things. It shows us this. It shows us that this is what Paul is preaching is the authentic Word of God. It's authentic. It's real. It's powerful. By the way, we do studies from time to time to show us that while there are people in our culture and people in society that will challenge the authenticity of the Word of God, there is plenty of evidence, not to mention the witness of the Holy Spirit, to demonstrate clearly, friends, that this book that we hold in our hands is not the word of men, but is the authentic Word of God. We don't have to question it. We don't have to wonder, is this God's Word? Does it contain parts of God's Word? No, this book is the Word of God. And even in the day when it was first given, God was gracious enough to give the sign of the authority of Paul's preaching because it would be the Word that gave the power. So it's the authentic Word of God. But then notice this, it comes up against a very, very real enemy. Here's what happens. After these supernatural miracles, there are a lot of people that think, whoa, that would be kind of cool. I mean, he just takes the handkerchiefs and that would be cool. I want that kind of power. Now, in the city of Ephesus, there was a lot of witchcraft that took place. A lot of sorcery. A lot of idolatry. There was the false worship of the goddess Diana. There's lots of witchcraft taking place. And so verse 13, certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, these would have been people that dealt with the demonic and occultic realm, they took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do you see what's happening? They say, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. So what's happening? This is kind of a crazy story, but this is what's happening. These guys were like professional exorcists. And they're going around and they see somebody that looks like they might be possessed with a devil. Some of them were demon-possessed, others probably weren't, but some of them were. And they were like, these aren't believers, these aren't Christian people, but they see Paul's got this power that comes through Jesus. So they come along and they say, I was going to point at somebody, but I don't want to make any of you demon-possessed people. So they point at somebody and they say, hey, we command you in the name of that Jesus who that guy Paul preaches to come out of this person. You start going around, these sons of Sceva. Verse 15, look at this. So verse 14, rather, there were seven sons of Sceva, Jew and chief of the priests, which did so. Verse 15, and the evil spirit answered and said, pause right there. This is not willingly accepted by people in our day and age, okay? But the truth is that there is a demonic occultic realm. That there is witchcraft. There are demons. And the reality of it is true. And we as Christians ought to be exceedingly careful to be warned to stay away from all of that. Everything from the Ouija boards to the witches on the cartoons, all of that, we ought to stay away from. You say, well, I think some of that's just fake. I'm sure some of it is. But it's not something we should even take a chance at dabbling with because it's real. And the Bible over and over again warns us about the occultic realm. But the good news is the power of the Word of God is stronger. And so what happens? The evil spirit answers and says, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And these guys realized they were in over their head at this point, right then and there. And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped upon them and overcame them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. Imagine that. And the name of the Lord Jesus, the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Power of the Word of God, the power of the Spirit of God comes up against a real enemy, but it unleashes the power of Jesus. Remember, do you remember when Jesus was 40 days tempted in the wilderness? You can read about it in Luke chapter 4. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by the devil. Every single time, Jesus answers the temptation with what statement? It is written. It is written. Jesus, the very Son of God, uses the Word of God to defeat the attacks of temptation in his life. So while I say the occult is real, witchcraft is real, we all understand that we don't primarily face that in a spooky, supernatural way. But do you know where we primarily face the attacks of the devil? In our mind, in our temptation, in our hearts. And we have to be confident that as we face that temptation, as we seek to have victory over sin in our lives, that we rely on the Word of God. Why? Two references here. Ephesians 6:17 on your handout, underneath the word supplies our power. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Well, we've got to hurry and see how the story ends. Finally, this morning, the Word of God doesn't just work in our hearts. It's not just worthy of our attention, give us our power, but finally, the Word of God transforms our living. Now, I chose that word carefully. You might think, and as I first did it, I wanted to put, the Word of God changes our lives. That's true, right? But I wanted to really think about the fact that often we remember, you know, God's Word, Jesus Christ, He's changed my life. But let's get a little bit more specific and realize that, yes, our life has changed, but that means it literally changes the way that we live every single day. It should be. So what happens in this city? Verse 18, here it comes. And many that believed came and confessed. What came first? In verse number 18, well, let's read the whole verse. Many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts. You can circle curious arts there. That's the idea of the witchcraft that was common in the city. Many which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. And then our theme verse, so mightily grew the Word of God and prevailed. God's Word changed their living. Their lives were completely changed. But notice in verse number 18, what happened first? Before the change, before the dramatic lifestyle change, before the book burning, before any of that, what was the first thing that took place in their lives? They believed. They believed. So we don't want anybody to get confused this morning or misunderstand what we're teaching. The fact of the matter is, to become a Christian, to become a child of God, there is only one simple requirement. If you're here this morning and you say, well, this is all really neat, the story of Jesus and all of that, and I believe some of this, but are you truly a Christian? Are you truly a Christian? There's really only one requirement. There is only one requirement that the Word of God gives. To be a Christian is to truly believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe that He died, that He rose, that He was buried, and that He rose. His death, His burial, and His resurrection. If you believe that Jesus is your only Savior, that you are a sinner bound for hell, but you accept the payment of Christ and His power and His resurrection, if you will believe that and put all of your trust in that, because that's what believe means, if all of your faith, if all of your trust will be not in yourself and not in your religion, but all of your faith in Jesus and Jesus alone, then, my friend, you are a true Christian. You are a believer. And then what happens next is that inward change. The fact that I used to think I was okay, I used to be in sin, I used to have religion, whatever it is. Now it's changed and I have Jesus. I've received Jesus. That's the inward transformation. Christianity must start with an inward transformation, a true understanding of who Christ is and what He's done, and a true belief in Him. But then what does it produce in our lives on an ongoing basis? It produces change. It produces a new way of living. Show me somebody whose life has not changed at all, And I would question whether or not there ever was a true inward belief in Christ. Because all throughout the Bible, when somebody truly receives Jesus Christ as their Savior, what happens is their life begins to change. They repent of their old ways. Now it happens, again, God's Word is patient. It happens in stages, and really it never ends. We begin our Christian life with a simple act of faith, trusting Christ, and then it continues as the Word of God changes us each and every day. But that's the purpose of the Word of God in our lives. It's to change us. These people were serious about it. They realized how lost they were without Christ. They were caught up in witchcraft. They were caught up in idolatry. And in fact, short while after they believe, what do? They come. I don't know if they had wheelbarrows. I don't know if they had carts that they're pulling. But can you see the carts piled up with books? And all the books, they were literally, in this culture, spells, witchcraft, all these things. They take them, they put them on the pile, they burn them. Okay, so they burned a few books. Wait a minute. How much did all the material cost? 50,000 pieces of silver. You're like, well, how much was a piece of silver worth? I don't know. In fact, if you study it, it doesn't give a clear unit of measurement here, so people aren't exactly sure. I'd imagine, even if we're talking $50,000, even if that piece of silver, that's a significant amount of money that's just been burned on the heap, wouldn't you agree? Knowing how precious any printed material was in that day, you're talking probably hundreds of thousands of dollars of material just burned up. Stuff that people held dear, they held onto, their relics, their treasures. They realized, what is this compared to the glory of knowing Christ? And they burn it. They say, I don't need this anymore. I don't want it. What can do that to someone? Only the Word of God. What can change someone like that? It's the Word of God. But you know what I've discovered in my life? And maybe you can find this to be true in your life. I've discovered that I got saved a long time ago. I received Jesus Christ truly many years ago. And over the years, He's brought me on a path of change regularly. But are you like me? Sometimes in your life, you say, wait a minute, God, I've changed enough right now. I'm just going to put this on pause for a little while. He's conforming us to the image of Christ, but sometimes we say, you know what? I think I've gone far enough right now. Let's just take a break. Maybe in the future I'll get back and let it. What? Is there an area in your life where you've said, God, I'm not going to change that? That's one area that I will not surrender to You. Be careful, because then you find your place, your heart in the place of those that harden their hearts. What is it this morning? Are you allowing the Word of God to grow mightily in your life? Am I in my life? Would you surrender that to God this morning? I believe the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. If there's an area in your life where you say, God, the Word of God can't change that, the Holy Spirit is speaking. Will you surrender it? But most importantly, maybe you're here and you couldn't answer that question. Are you a true Christian? If you die today, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? Say, I'm just not sure. Well, as we said a minute ago, it's just what these Christians in Ephesus did. There was a moment in their life where they put all of their faith and all of their trust in Jesus. Not in them and their ability to change. Jesus would worry about that. But they put their faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone. Have you ever done that? If not, would you make today the day that you do that? Please bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we come to a time of prayer. First, is there anyone here that would say, Pastor Ethan, I'm not sure. I'm not sure that I am a true Christian. I'm not sure that I've ever truly put my faith and trust in Christ. Well, I want to invite you to do that right now. You say, what do I need to do? You don't have to raise a hand. You don't have to stand up, but you do have to speak to God. In your heart right now, you can pray to the Lord. Repent of your sin. Trust Christ. You say, how do I do that? Simple. Pray something, words similar to this. Say, "Dear Lord, I know that I'm a sinner, but I believe you died and rose again for me. And I put all of my faith and all of my trust in you and you alone." All of my faith in Christ, not in myself, but in Christ. If you did that today, let someone know. Come tell me after the service. I'd love to hear that today. You know what? I wasn't sure, but today I made sure my faith was in Christ. And finally, Christian, as Amy plays the piano, let's have a time of prayer. What do you need to yield over to the Lord? Do that right now. This would be a year where we allow you to change us and transform us and continue to conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in His wonderful name we pray.